Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me now to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 with a message entitled Genuine Repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll be picking up in verse 2 this morning as we study God's word together. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Now, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort and I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Shall we pray together? Father, I'm so thankful for that promise today that there is nothing that will hold these bodies down. Lord, we have the hope of the resurrection because you are the resurrection and the life. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us this morning clearly through your word, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would bring conviction and open up our understanding. We ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul wrote this second letter to the Corinthians, he was writing with a broken heart. The church that he had planted, loved, supported, and served had turned against him. After Paul had planted the church in Corinth, the Lord began to do a wonderful work among the believers. They became a light in a dark city. They were gifted with all spiritual gifts. They were actively working in seeking to preach the gospel to those who were lost, and they were expectantly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Yet following Paul's departure from the church, they began to drift away. Some of the people went back to idolatry that they had been delivered from. Others were swallowed up once again in the culture of sexual immorality, and still others were being influenced by false teachers and rejected and disregarded everything that Paul had taught them. Because of this, Paul had to confront the church by writing them a series of letters. And some of the things that he had to say would have been difficult to receive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said to the church that they were carnal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said that they were prideful. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said that they were sinful. It would have been very easy for Paul not to have written the letters and simply written the congregation off, to forget about them, to move on in the ministry with other churches that had far less drama attached to them. The tragic state of affairs within the Corinthian church was extremely disheartening and discouraging to Paul. And thus, the letter of 1 Corinthians was sent. And Paul didn't write these things to make the congregation feel bad. He was writing these letters because the church was on a destructive path to implosion. Following the delivery of 1 Corinthians, Paul then sent another letter that is referred to as the severe letter that we do not have a copy of. And after these letters were sent, all that Paul could do was wait to hear their response. Would they receive what he had written, or would they rebel against it? Only time would tell. And as Paul waited, he prayed continually for the church. And the Lord answered his prayer, for in the midst of waiting, the Lord began to do a work once again. The church repented. They were revived, and they were brought back to life. The church in Corinth that was on its last leg was now standing strong again in their faith. And so great was this turnaround that Paul, at the end of chapter 7, will declare that he rejoiced, having confidence in the church in everything. Now the question is, how did it happen? What brought about this renewed sense of faith and commitment to holiness and to purity? To answer that question, we consider chapter 7. And the first thing we realize that brought about this dramatic change within the church was Paul's commitment to the Lord and to the church. The Apostle Paul's unwavering determination to see this church walk with Jesus was truly amazing. He never gave up on them. In writing to the Galatians, in the fourth chapter, the 19th verse, Paul speaks of what it was like for him to labor in the churches that were struggling. He said, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth pain again until Christ is formed in you." It was difficult, it was painful, and yet for Paul, seeing Christ developed and formed in the people that he ministered to was worth it. But that took commitment. It took being steadfast in the calling that he had. That is why Paul says here concerning his commitment, how he ministered among them in verse 2. He said, "We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one." Although he himself had been wronged, although he had been poorly treated, Paul refused to use that same treatment toward the Corinthians. Paul is saying, in essence here, in all of his dealings with the church, he, along with those who served with him, lived exemplary lives that were above reproach. They had no other ulterior motive concerning the church except that they would grow in their relationship with the Lord. That's obviously a sign of true commitment. There wasn't anything in it for Paul. Paul wasn't trying to enrich himself off the flock, but instead he sought to minister to the flock. He was willing, he'll write later on, to be spent for their sakes. Paul's ministry did not exist to be ministered to, but to minister. And there is a vast difference between the two. He takes it a step further. In verse 3, he said, "I'm not saying this to condemn. I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." The last thing that Paul wanted for the church in Corinth was to feel condemned over the way that they had treated him or offended him. He chose to forgive them, and he reiterates that by saying the church was in his heart. He was so committed to this church, for better or for worse. Whether we live, whether we die, Paul said, we're committed to you. In other words, it didn't matter what they did to Paul, what they said about Paul. It wouldn't change his mind concerning them. He would continue to love them. Friends, listen, that's the kind of commitment that it takes for things to turn around. That's the kind of commitment, not only that it takes in the church, but it takes in your home, that it takes in your marriage, to be truly committed. Sometimes people don't understand what that word means anymore. But Paul understood, and it was because of his commitment that things began to change. His commitment to the Lord and his commitment to these people that he loved. Also, Paul, in his commitment, we see how he spoke to the people. In verse 4, he said, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you, and great is my boasting on your behalf." How he spoke to them and what he said about them. It's easy when relationships become strained to forget all of the good times that you had together and only remember and focus upon all of the negative experiences that you've had. But Paul wouldn't forget. In fact, he chose to recall all of the blessings that had happened there in the church in Corinth rather than simply to focus on all that was negative. And granted, there were times when Paul had to be extremely bold with the Corinthians. He had to say difficult things. But he also said many wonderful things about them. When he spoke about them, he said good things concerning them. Now keep in mind that the context among the Corinthians is that Paul had been hurt by these people. The people he came to minister to, they had misunderstood him. They had mistreated him. They had maligned him and said horrible things about him. And if you've ever been on the receiving end of something like that, you know that even after things are, well, somewhat resolved, you're a little more hesitant to even approach that particular person for fear of what might happen. It might seem awkward when you see them again. But for Paul, he refused to let it be that way. He wouldn't allow it to be awkward. He loved them. Even more than that, Paul chose to speak highly of them. And that is the second challenge. To bury the hatchet, not leaving the handle sticking out so you can grab it when you need it. In writing to Titus, who is a pastor, in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul said to Titus, "Titus, speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle. Show all humility to all men." What turned things around in Corinth? Paul's commitment to the Lord and Paul's commitment to these people. The way he ministered to them, how he spoke to them, but also in his commitment, what he endured because of them. It says in verse 4, "I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Remember James said, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Paul applied that in his life. He said, "We have found joy even in the midst of our tribulation." You say to yourself, is that even possible to define something like that? It obviously is. He said, "Indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless," or in spite of all of that, "God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." When Paul came into the region of Macedonia, he confesses that he had no rest. He was concerned, first of all, for the Corinthians, if they had received his letter, if they had responded to it. He was also concerned equally about Titus. He and Titus were supposed to meet in Macedonia because Titus was the one who delivered the letter and they were to meet up. However, Titus didn't arrive, and so Paul assumed the worst. He assumed that something happened to Titus, that maybe he was imprisoned or martyred. He had no idea, no way to get in touch with him, and so he assumed the worst. That is why he says there was fear on every side. Now keep in mind, this is the same man who wrote, "God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." That same man that wrote, "You're more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ," says here very honestly, "We were afraid. On every side, we were afraid." He admits it. He was concerned for the Corinthians. He was concerned for his associate. And yet Paul was enduring all of these things for the sake of the Corinthians. And he said, "We have found comfort, we found joy, even though outside were conflicts and inside were fears." Paul was so committed to the Lord and to these people that he was willing to suffer personal loss for their personal gain. He was a shepherd that was willing to lay down his life for the sheep so that they could flourish and grow. Let me pause for a moment and say to those of you this morning who may be downcast, perhaps you are in the midst of your own personal tribulation at this moment, and you're struggling and you are overwhelmed. You could say outside, externally, there are conflicts surrounding you, which makes your mind spin, and it causes internally there to be just this anxiety. You're overwhelmed. Understand this today, folks. God wants to comfort you. He is the God of all comfort to strengthen you. He will not leave you alone. He will not turn his back on you. He never has, and he never will. And so often we become overwhelmed with problems that we forget about God. We lose sight of God, but thankfully, he never loses sight of us. Paul would write in the first chapter of this same letter, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." in Paul's personal tribulation. He was ministered to by the God of all comfort, but he was also not only ministered to by the Lord, but he was also ministered to through a servant of the Lord. A servant of the Lord was an instrument of comfort in Paul's life. His name was Titus. Titus was a co-laborer of the Apostle Paul. He was a fellow pastor, elder, overseer in the ministry. In fact, Paul wrote a letter to him. It's found in the Bible. It's the book of Titus. It's a pastoral letter to encourage him while he was there on the island of Crete. But when Paul was in need of comfort, God brought a co-laborer alongside of him to encourage him. There are times that the Lord will allow you, me, to go through certain things that can be extremely difficult in life, and he will comfort us in the midst of it, so that we can minister to those who are in need of the exact same comfort. So that we won't be saying to someone, I know how you feel, when we really don't know how they feel. And by the way, don't say that if you don't know how they feel. Well, you know the Bible says, you know that scripture. I know what the scriptures say. Don't tell me that. I don't need to hear that. Sometimes it's just best to be quiet and just be there. And yet there are those things that God allows us to go through and takes us through and brings us through so that he might use us as an instrument of his comfort to come alongside somebody else and say, listen, I have been there and God did bring me through and I know that he's going to bring you through and here's how he's going to do it. To be that instrument of comfort. I always find it interesting as well that sometimes the sources of God's comfort come from the most unexpected places. Things that you don't expect, people you don't expect to be that source of comfort, God brings them into your life. The ways in which God comforts us, I was thinking about the disciples this morning, and when they were out in the middle of the sea rowing and they thought they were going to drown, and suddenly in the most unexpected way, Jesus shows up walking on the water. That's a surprise. Never seen that before. And Jesus comes into that boat, speaks to the wind and the waves, and calms the storms. They are comforted. And then they worship him. God ministers to us. Titus was an instrument of comfort to the Apostle Paul, coming alongside of him right when he needed that support. No matter how strong you are, there will be a day when you will need comfort. And the Lord provides that comfort. His word is a comfort. The Spirit of God is called the Comforter, who comes alongside of us. Paul's commitment to them was seen visibly in what he did for them, what he said to them, what he endured for them, but also what he wrote to them. For in verse 8, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Here Paul shares a concern that he had, a fear that he felt, a burden that he bore. For after he had sent that letter, that severe letter, he was waiting to hear the response. He was wondering how they would react. And at that moment, mentally, he vacillated, second-guessed himself, thinking he shouldn't have sent the letter. He thought maybe this would drive them further away. If I confront this, if I tell them, it's going to push them away farther. So maybe I shouldn't have done it, but it's too late. It's already gone. You ever done that before? Send an email and think, oh man, I shouldn't have sent that. What are they going to say about me? How do I get it back? You can't. It's gone. It's out there. Paul was second guessing himself, wondering if he had made a mistake, probably lost a lot of sleep over this. And so great was his concern over how the reaction would be to what he had written. He actually left an open door of ministry because he couldn't stay there anymore. I got to go find out what's going on with the Corinthians. I can't stay here. But now he writes, although initially he regretted it, now he doesn't regret it. And the reason he doesn't regret it anymore is because of what it accomplished in their lives. This difficult letter to receive actually worked and led them to repentance. And folks, listen, this right here is what I want you to grab hold of today. What really brought about a change in this church that was on the wrong path, this church that had diverted from the right way, the narrow path to the broad road. What brought them back? What made things different? Not only the commitment of their shepherd to tell them what they needed to hear, but secondly, their repentance. Genuine repentance brought them back. Genuine repentance changed their direction. And that is why in verse 9, Paul says, now, although I regretted it then, now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Here Paul says, when I wrote that letter, I regret it, but now I don't regret it because I see what it's produced in your lives. It's led you to this place of repentance. You were grieved over your sin. You were willing to turn from your sin. There was genuine repentance. This word for repentance, the word is metanoia, and it means a change of mind about something, a complete reorientation of the whole person. It means a redirection. It means to stop going one way and begin going the other way. Stop running away from God, and now you're running to God. That's what genuine repentance looked like. And Paul said this repentance, what it produced in you was salvation. Now you might think, wait a second. I thought the Corinthians were believers. They lacked no spiritual gift. They were waiting for the return of the Lord. What does Paul mean by repentance leading to salvation? The salvation that it produced is this: they were saved from what could have been the consequences of their sin. They were saved from what might have happened. Because they responded to the letter and repented, it spared them, it saved them from all that would have befallen them if they hadn't repented. That's what it produced. Save them from the old life. Save them from the bondage that they could have easily been ensnared in once again. Friends, there is no salvation, by the way, without repentance. Unless you're willing to turn from your sin, you will not be saved. Unless you recognize you're a sinner, recognize your need for a Savior, and turn, repent, change of mind, there is no salvation. But with repentance comes salvation. And this message of repentance, it's through the entire Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, you find the emphasis on turning to God, repenting of sin. I think of Noah, for example. The Bible gives us a New Testament commentary on Noah and tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just a construction worker building this enormous ark for animals. While he was building, he was preaching. He was warning people to repent before judgment was coming in the form of a worldwide flood. He was preaching and building at the same time, calling people to repentance. Then there was Amos, a fig picker, a sheep breeder, called by the Lord out of his line of work to approach the leaders of the day. And he wasn't preaching, you can have your best life today. He was preaching, you need to repent and get right with God. Jeremiah, he wasn't thrown into a pit because he was preaching some watered down, all you need to do is love yourself more kind of a message. He was preaching, you love yourself too much. You need to repent and turn from idolatry and get right with God because the Babylonians are coming. Daniel, here's a guy that was unwilling to bend to the cultural pressure that surrounded him, unwilling to partake of the king's delicacies, had determined in his heart that he would not defile himself. And when it came right down to it, the man proclaimed repentance. You remember when he stood before King Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandson right before his kingdom was going to be removed from him, and he said, you've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting, and tonight your kingdom's going to be taken from you. I mean, these were bold preachers of God's word and his message. How about John the Baptist? John the Baptist lost his head, literally martyred. Why? Because he stood up to King Herod and he said, you being with that woman who's not your wife, you're living in adultery and you're under God's judgment. He was in prison and then beheaded. He told everyone to repent. Jesus, when his ministry began, what was his sermon that he presented? The first thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later on, during the tribulation period, when the church is taken and as all these things are unfolding on the earth, there's going to be two witnesses that are going to be proclaiming a message of what? Repentance. Get right with God. In the book of Acts, when Peter stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost, what do we need to do to be saved? Peter said, repent. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. Repentance is foundational, guys. It is a message found in Scripture over and over again. It is obviously important. And true repentance, genuine godly repentance, is not simply an emotion that I feel, but it's an action that I take. True repentance is not only a momentary action, but there's a desire to have a constant attitude in my heart. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. And the apostle here makes a key distinction between what is worldly sorrow and what it produces and what is godly sorrow and what it produces. Sincere repentance and insincere repentance. First of all, worldly sorrow. What does worldly sorrow produce? He tells us death. It produces death. It is possible to be sorry, to have a sense of remorse, to feel bad, but not truly be repentant. It's possible that your sorrow has nothing at all to do with repentance before God. There is a difference between true and false repentance. And we see this sorrow of the world that produces death manifested in several ways. For one, sorry, I got caught. Sorry, not sorry. Sorry I got caught. Sorry you found out. I feel bad that you feel bad that you found out what I was doing. I'm not necessarily sorry for it, but I'm sorry you feel bad. I'm sorry that, you know, there's some consequences. I feel a little guilt, but quickly, if it's only worldly sorrow, that subsides. It doesn't cause you to change, and you go right back to what you were doing before. You weren't really sorry. And at the root of worldly sorrow is, I think, one thing that fosters growth. The soil of worldly sorrow is pride. It's pride. Worldly sorrow can also turn in on itself, feeds off its ever-deepening self-pity. And it brings death. It breeds self-destructive resentment and bitterness that eats away at the person themselves. Someone has said, and I've never tried it, and I don't encourage you to do it either, and that is this, that if a rattlesnake is cornered, it will sometimes become so upset that it will bite itself. Again, don't try this at home. But that's exactly what harboring hatred and unrepentance and resentment against others. It's like destroying yourself. You think you're harming others by holding on to the grudge and hatred, but the deeper the harm, really it's to yourself. You're not overcoming it. You're actually being destroyed from within. And the sorrow that will overwhelm and consume us in the end. Paul says that kind of sorrow leads to death. That kind of sorrow that rather than own up to its sin makes excuses for it or blames other people for it. And listen, we have been blaming people for our sin since the very beginning of man's existence. Open up the book of Genesis, get to chapter 3, and what do you find out? God said, hey, listen, Adam, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Not might, not could happen. It could just take a chance. No, you will. Next scene, at the tree, eating the fruit. And then when God says, Adam, where are you? What have you done? What did Adam say? It's the woman you gave me, God. That's how this happened. It's her fault. And it's really, Lord, if we're going to be honest, it's your fault because you gave her to me. So, you know, I was fine. I wasn't eating that tree when it was just me and the animals. It's your fault. No, blaming somebody else. Making excuses. I wouldn't be this way if you weren't that way. Well, I wouldn't have said that to you if you hadn't said that to me. So there, this worldly sorrow. It doesn't produce anything but death. Oh, but on the other side of that, godly sorrow, genuine repentance leads to life where you've been deeply convicted by the Holy Spirit and you come to that place where you understand what I have done is not just an offense against the laws of the land or rebellion against the voice of my own conscience, but a sin against a holy God. And when you understand it for what it is, it brings us to a place of brokenness and a desire to change and to trust in the atoning work of the Savior and his blood that was shed for us on Calvary. Has there been that kind of experience in your life? Has there been that about face, that change of direction? This is the reality of true repentance that's changed the course of your life, has brought you to the feet of Jesus, to his Savior, so that you might hear him say, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. Two people in Scripture that I believe model for us both worldly sorrow and godly sorrow or genuine repentance. Their names, Judas and Peter. Both of these men served alongside of Jesus. Judas, you remember, a man that followed Jesus, had seen the dead raised, had seen the lame walking, had seen lepers cleansed, but he was one who was the treasurer, and he was a thief. He was stealing from what was placed in the treasury box, and his desire was probably that Jesus would set up his earthly kingdom and overthrow Roman occupation. But when Jesus kept talking about the cross and his death, Judas realized that Jesus was not going to fulfill his messianic desires, and so he decided to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he went to the high priest and made a deal with them. And you remember on that fateful night when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, praying three times, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Luke's gospel tells us that his sweat became as blood as he was overwhelmed by what he was about to face, but he accepted the will of the Father. And that night, Judas came into the garden, and when Jesus saw him, he said, friend, why have you come? And then he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Literally, the Bible says he smothered him with kisses. But then after that, after Jesus was taken to the home of Annas and to Caiaphas in Matthew 27, Judas began to feel remorse and guilt for what he had done. He had betrayed innocent blood. And so he took that 30 pieces of silver, went back to the high priest, and threw it down on the ground. He was sorry within himself, but he had not repented to God. And the Bible says that he went out and he hung himself. He committed suicide. His worldly sorrow led to his literal death, where he was hung on a tree. But then there was Peter, another man, on the same night, failed Jesus miserably. He had vowed to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to die with you. I'm ready to be in prison with you. They might all deny you, all the rest of these disciples, but not me. It'll never happen. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny that you knew me three times. And so as Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says that Peter followed him at a distance, hiding in the shadows, warming himself by the enemy's fire. And repeatedly, just as was predicted by Jesus, he denied the Lord. I don't know him. A second time, I don't know him. A third time, the Bible says that he began to curse. And by curse, it doesn't mean profanity. It means he was calling down upon himself curses from God if he actually knew Jesus. And in that moment, the rooster crowed. And one of the gospel writers tells us that at that moment, Jesus and Peter looked at one another. Peter looked into the face of Jesus, who had told him he was going to fail. And the Bible says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He repented. He was broken. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul alludes to the fact that somewhere Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, went and met with Peter privately. Jesus had told the women when he revealed himself to them, go tell my disciples and Peter that I've risen from the dead, and I'm going before you into Jerusalem. Wait for me there. And then somewhere in private, Jesus went and restored Peter. And then publicly, at the end of John's gospel, you remember they were on the shore of the Galilee, and Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter was honest this time. And Jesus restored him and said, I want you to feed my sheep. Genuine repentance led to life. And Peter then went and was there in the upper room waiting for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And as he waited on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon him and he stood up boldly where formerly he was a coward. Now he was standing up before all who were there. And in that day, 3,000 people were added to the church. They were converted and born again because this man repented and he was restored. One man didn't repent and he died. The other man repented and he was able to bring life to people. Genuine repentance. What is the fruit of it? How do you know when repentance is real? Charles Spurgeon says, when repentance is as notorious as the sin, you know that it's real. But Paul gives us some insight into what genuine repentance looks like. First of all, in verse 7, he alludes to their mourning. Mourning. When they received the letter, when they were confronted with their sin, what did they do? They broke. They wept. They mourned over it. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Mourning over my own sinful condition. Lord, I see it for what it is. I see that I've broken your heart. Lord, I repent of it. I am broken over this. That fellowship in some way was hindered because of me. Lord, I repent of that. They mourned over it. That's genuine. Verse 11, he says it produced within them diligence. Genuine repentance is always observable in a person who does not delay in making things right. They are diligent for reconciliation. They are determined to make amends. Not like, well, you know, we'll get it right someday. No, I'm not waiting. I am going to get it right. There's a diligence that's produced to make amends. He said in verse 11, what clearing of yourselves. The translation is where we get that English word apologetics. It means a defense. You are determined to make a defense. For what purpose? To clear your name. I want to clear my name. This is who I was, but that's not who I am anymore. And I want everybody to know who I've offended. That's how I used to be, but that's not who I am anymore. You remember when Zacchaeus got saved? That wee little man climbed up into the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. When Jesus went over to his house, had dinner with him, Zacchaeus was converted. And Zacchaeus wanted everybody to know that he was changed. He said, Lord, today, if I have robbed anybody, and he had, I'm going to give them back even more than I took from them. In essence, he was saying, I am diligent. I want to clear myself, clear my name. I want everybody to know. And Jesus said, truly, salvation has come to this house. If a tax collector is giving back three times what he took from people, you know it's a work of the Spirit. It was genuine. He said it produced in you indignation, found only here, by the way, in the New Testament. And it means a deep vexation and profound displeasure, not only for what you've done, but the people that you've hurt. You're concerned about them. You're ashamed of your behavior, but you also are concerned about those who've been affected by your behavior. It's not just about me. Oh, look what I did, and look what happened to me as a result of the mistakes I've made. What about the people that were affected by those? I'm concerned about that. He said it produced in you fear. Genuinely repentant people are afraid, or at least have a reverential fear and awe of what they could have lost had it not been for repentance. If it wasn't for the grace of God and repenting of sin, just think where you would be. And don't think about it too long because it's a little frightening, but maybe it'll produce in us a sense of reverence and awe and thankfulness to God. Listen, think about that just for a second. Where would you be this morning if it wasn't for the grace of God and in his work in your life and if you hadn't repented of sin? Think of all that you would have lost. I certainly wouldn't be here today. Neither would you. But repentance, turning to God, it's a sense of, Lord, thank you so much. I have known people in my life in ministry who have given up some of the most precious and most valuable things they had in their life for nothing, for nothing, for a moment of pleasure which brought a lifetime of regret and pain. It's a reverential fear and awe. Thank you, God, for saving me from what I could have done to myself and to other people in the process. It also produces a desire. What desire it produced in you. A desire, listen, to face the consequences. To face the consequences. You know what? Whatever the consequences are, I'm willing. That's genuine repentance. Again, not making excuses for it, not blaming other people, but I'm willing to take what's coming to me. Lord, and I trust that you're gonna bring me through this. How about zeal, the desire to make things right? Again, all of these things are produced. Vindication. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, one of the blessings of repentance, guys. It says that times of refreshing, your sins are blotted out, and times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. When? When you repent. There's no refreshing times from the Lord if you're unwilling to repent. You remember King David? A man who was anointed by the Lord, a man to whom the Lord said concerning him, he's a man after my own heart, anointed by the Spirit of God, used powerfully to slay giants. But at one point in his life, he failed horribly. He committed adultery, and then he murdered the husband of the woman. But to cover his sin, he ended up marrying her. Nobody knew. Well, the Lord knew. And he looked like such a great man. Look at David. Wow, what a guy. Would raise up a name for one of his mighty men who fell in battle. Wow. And David tells us how he felt during that time when his sin was hidden from the Lord. In fact, in Psalm 32, he's very descriptive. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice this, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David said, when I lived in sin, when I was living in unrepentant sin, living a lie, living a duplicitous double life, when I lived that way, your hand was so heavy upon me. I could feel the weight, the pressure of the conviction of the Spirit just pressing down on me because I knew that I wasn't where I was supposed to be. And yet I was going on like everything was fine, but it really wasn't fine. And he says that inside of me, my bones felt like they were gonna break. My bones were, I was groaning inside. I wept all the time in private, he would say in another place. And I was so broken that he said the vitality, everything within me, it was like the drought of summer. Everything had shriveled up. This is the man that would write the most beautiful poetic psalms of glory and praise to God. And the pen dried out. His heart just completely shriveled up. Why? Because he was living in unrepentant sin. But then he repented. Oh. Nathan came to his house. Nathan, a spiritual advisor, a prophet. After a year. He said, David, I got to tell you this story. There's a guy in your kingdom. You need to know about this. This is important. This guy is so wealthy. He has tons of sheep. And he had a visitor come to visit him. And rather than take one of his own sheep and offer it up, he went to his neighbor next door. This guy had one sheep, just one little lamb. That's all he had. And rather than take one of his own sheep, he went and took that sheep, killed it, fed it to his guest. And when David heard that, he was indignant. He was furious. He said, the man that has done this will surely die. Nathan said, David, you're the man. And in that moment, David broke. He repented. And Nathan said to him, David, your sins are forgiven, but you're going to have wars in your household. There's consequences, but you are forgiven by God. And David would write in Psalm 32, after he was forgiven, he would say, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, David's saying, I am so glad that I'm not living in darkness any longer. I'm not carrying the weight of this guilt. I'm not under this pressure that I feel from the hand of the Lord not letting me go because Lord, I've been delivered. And that can be your story today. Notice as the chapter concludes in verse 13, Paul says, therefore, we've been comforted in your comfort. we've rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if in anything I boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you. And he remembers the obedience of you all. With fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. What a change. Why? Because they repented. Folks, listen. One thought I want to leave you with this morning. It's found in verse 10. The Lord brought it to my attention this morning once again. And that is, Paul says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, right here, not to be regretted. You will never regret turning from your sin and getting right with God. You will never regret it, but you will forever regret refusing to repent and turn to God from your sin. And that leaves us with a decision, doesn't it? Do I want a life of regret or a life of no regret? It's a choice that we all have to make. It's a decision that rests with us. You will never, ever regret getting right with God. Never. But you'll spend the rest of your life regretting it if you don't. Oh, choose life today. Choose repentance, so that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you sent your son Jesus to die for our sin so that we could be forgiven. Lord, thank you for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that leads us, your kindness, your word says your kindness leads us to repentance. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray that if you're speaking to any hearts here today who can identify so clearly with what has been shared, I pray that change would happen today. That they would turn to you and turn from sin. And Lord, that they would know they're forgiven. And as you're seated here this morning, sitting here, and maybe the Spirit of God is speaking to you, I just want to encourage you in the quietness of your heart before the Lord, if you need to get right with him, do it now. This is the end of the road. No longer going to keep running into this dead end. I am turning. I'm going the opposite direction from here on out. Make that decision today. You are loved by God. You are valuable and precious in his sight. So respond to that kindness that leads to repentance. So Lord, we thank you, we praise you for the work you're doing and will continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us this morning? I think of that song I used to sing when I was little. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord. Knowing that you love us no matter what we do, it makes us want to love you too. Don't despise the kindness and the grace of God just extended to you today? Just respond to it. And find the times of refreshing come this week. Just may the Lord give you a beautiful week in the Lord. May you experience that refreshing from his presence. Just being with him, walking with him. Keep short accounts with God. Just when the Lord brings some up, just, hey, I'm sorry, I repent right then and there. Don't allow it to stay. Don't let it fester. Don't allow it to get root. Don't allow a foothold to become a stronghold in our lives. Let's cut it off right there, immediately. Keep short accounts with God. Just continue to walk in fellowship with him and with one another. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Give you a beautiful week. In Jesus' name.